Okay, my name is Trevor Johnson, married for 22 years, four kids. Today, I want to summarize the last 17 years focused on Papua Indonesia and our tribe there. Please ask any questions at any point. I barely know what's on my own mind, so I don't know what's on yours. I also brought books, these two books. They're back in that pew. If you want to read it, you can take a copy. And maybe this church gets my prayer letter, but if you want to directly get it, not through the church, my email was on that video. It is Sovereign Grace Missionary, all one word, lowercase, no spaces, sovereigngracemissionary@gmail.com. Sometimes I get the I and the E mixed up. Some of us Ozark folks don't spell so good. But sovereigngracemissionary@gmail.com. And just email me and I'll put you on my prayer letter list. Thank you for having me here. I'm glad I'm here. I'm glad I'm able to travel. Glad I'm able to speak. Your pastor saw me last year try to speak and it was not so good. I ended up dry heaving afterwards. Had a church drop me. Because obviously I was being foolish trying to get back to Asia when I could barely speak. But that was a year ago or so, and the Lord is in the process of restoring my health. But when you get beat down, it takes a little while to build back up, doesn't it? So I went to Papua for the first time in 2004, got my first case of malaria. I came back to the States and raised support. Went out again in 2006. I learned the Indonesian language, the formal Indonesian language. Then in 2007, moved to Papua, where they speak kind of the hillbilly dialect of Indonesian. So I had to learn that as well. And then we begin to survey these tribes in Papua. I'd be out a week or two trekking for a period of about 6 or 8 months. Every month or two, I'd go on a major trek. I'd come back. I'd go through two pair of shoes sometimes because that mud tears up your shoes. And I'd come back sunburned with a beard, with my clothes falling off of me, and my daughter, who was a little bitty then, she would shriek back in terror because I looked so different coming back. But we settled on the Korowai tribe because I grew up poor and in the country, and I grew up hiking and canoeing all summer, every summer. And when I was saved, I wanted to serve the Lord, but in a way that didn't require a lot of sophistication or refinement. I didn't have a good singing voice. I'm not a great speaker. But the Lord gave me strong legs, and so he can use that for his glory as well. And I got to canoe in the jungle for the glory of Jesus. What could be better than that? And so my wife and I are nurses. I served in the military, learned what you would call ditch medicine or trench medicine, care of combat casualties and such, and that is a good trait for a jungle environment. And my wife also grew up poor as well, so she didn't expect too much. So men, get yourself a poor woman. We picked the Korowai tribe. The anthropologists call them the treehouse people because they build their houses 20 or 30 foot up in the air. Anybody got any idea why? Any animals? Oh, we got some brave souls here. Anybody else? Somebody else will say floods probably, right? Huh? Typhoons? No, it's inland. Any other guesses? Would you believe the correct answer is witches? Never would have guessed that, would you? So the Korowai build tree houses because they're afraid of witches. They got a bundle of leaves, anti-witch repellent at the bottom and sometimes at the top. I remember hitting my head on one bundle as I went in a tree house one time. So the people are afraid of witches, so they live in tree houses. A man and his brother and his wife or his multiple wives, they'll build one or two tree houses in a cluster. And then 45 minutes to an hour away, you hike through the jungle and there will be another one or two tree houses. And hike another hour, there will be another one or two tree houses. Probably the size of the greater Birmingham, got 4,000 souls spread out because they're afraid of witches, they're afraid of each other. They're a violent people. Most of the adult males have committed adultery, and most of them in the past have participated in tribal murder against supposed witches. As we were building our house, the last murder happened in my village. They suspected a young man of witchcraft, tied his arms and legs, took him down to our swimming hole, and strangled him in me and my son's swimming hole as my house was being finished. They don't really deal with issues through debate. They deal with it through threat. And so threats and intimidation. The anthropologists call it brinkmanship. A strange word, but think about the Cold War between the Soviet Union and America. They'd push a little bit, we'd push back, we'd compromise. They'd threaten a little bit, we'd threaten back, we'd compromise. That's how the Korowai do it. So you can't really reason with them. If you try to be too nice, they walk all over you. We had one evangelist that was intimidated, and he gave away some gifts to appease the people. What happened the next day? They came back and threatened him twice as hard. So this is the kind of people we're dealing with. The anthropologist drew a map, and they had a dashed line right to the south of me. And there was a notation on the bottom that to the south you can visit this southernmost village, but to the north of this dashed line be expected to be turned back by hostile locals. And so we built our house to the north of that dashed line. But we did it because a 70-year-old Papuan pastor by the name of Johannes Erlach, he was the first to go there. The mountains in Papua, the mountain tribes of the Dani and the Yali tribes, missionaries had been there for 30, 40 years. And so there are churches in the mountains, Papuan tribal people, there are dedicated Christians. We have so much light and we do so little with it. Every one of us owns a Bible. We all got probably 5 or 6 pair of shoes maybe. Some of these evangelists from these highland Papuan churches, they go out without shoes. They carry a machete to garden. They carry a net bag, like a big purse, a man purse. Put some seeds in there to plant some crops, their Bible, and they're off. And they go with maybe a day or two's worth of food, and then it's just survival on their own. So these are some rugged individuals. Pastor Johannes Erlach, at 70 years old, he went, they almost shot him with arrows 3 or 4 times. He lived in a treehouse for 6 months, treated some people for malaria, and they invited him back. And so in a prayer meeting on the coast, during the prayer, he yanked me out of my chair, and he announced to everybody, this is a new missionary to the Korowai tribe. We have prayed about it, and so it's settled. And the whole church there prayed, like, oh, how do you go against the will of the church here? And so I went to the Korowai tribe, but it wasn't half bad. We had a good swimming hole. We ended up forming a team of about 20 Highland Dani Christians and their wives and kids. And we went down for the first time in a helicopter. My area has no roads, no government presence, at least when I entered, no roads, no government presence, no stores. Some of the young men would hike 5 days to the nearest town of Dakai to see the automobile there. And they'd come back and tell everybody what the automobile looked like. And so we went down by helicopter. And then we pulled all the logs out of a straight stretch of the river. We opened a water strip so a missionary float plane could land. You get about 500 kilograms of goods. If you got a family, and if you're big, and if you eat a lot, you know, maybe some of us go to Walmart 2 or 3 times a week sometimes. But imagine shopping, and you got just 200 kilograms to shop for 8 to 10 weeks. And so, we gotta bring our kids' homeschooling books in. Do we bring an extra kilogram of flour, or do we bring an extra book for the kids? Those are kind of the decisions you gotta make. And so we begin to fly in through with the float plane, land on the river, have to hike 1 kilometer through a swamp, a sago palm tree swamp, and come up across the creek and come up to our house. All the construction had to be done on site. So we would fly in the generator, hike it through the swamp, cut down two small trees to form poles so that two in the front, two in the back could carry the generator through the swamp, carry a planer so that you could cut the trees with a chainsaw, hand plane it on site, and then leave it to dry and then make your house from that wood. Now the benzene fuel drums were about 440 pounds, and they dropped those off the float plane directly into the river because they were water locked or watertight. And so my son Noah, he's about 6, 7, 8 years old at this time, he would ride on top of the fuel drums all the way down the rapids, and then we'd get off at the harbor, and I'd heave this fuel drum up to the top and roll it into the village, and that would be the fuel for the chainsaws, the planers, the generators to build the house. So virtually everything is hard work there. Everything is a back-breaking labor. During rainy season, it rains 14 foot per year. There's a rainy season and a rainier season. It's a constant digging and redigging of your ditches so that your yard is not 2 inches of water. But of course, the kids like that too. If it gets too muddy, they just slide on the mud and play in the mud. But, you know, we all want grass in our yard, right? So sometimes we'd send them elsewhere to play in the mud. So life was challenging in this area, and the people were challenging. The Smithsonian magazine calls the people the last cannibals because there is still a recent memory of cannibalism. Noah's soccer friend, Pilemon, when he was 4 or 5, he was about 12 when we entered, his father was dismembered and eaten. That seems to be the last verbal witness to an act of cannibalism in my region. And so this is the quintessential tribal people, barely contacted. Everything I bring in is new. It's surreal. I turn on a flashlight and people startle. And when they show shock, they suck in their breath and they beat their chest. So I show them a lighter and I hear all these people going, so all these men gather around me and they're constantly beating their chest and talking to each other. Come upon a group of women in their grass skirts bailing out a creek. They dam up the creek. They take sago spays, this bark from a sago palm tree, like a shovel, and they bail it out till the minnows in the bottom start wiggling in the mud. And then they take that and they cook it with sago into kind of like a gooey pancake. They saw me running. They saw me coming along the trail, and they threw their hands up and started running into the forest, yelling, Tario Alin, yelling, white demon. So that was their first introduction to me. Later, they began to call me Yanop, meaning human, so I got a promotion. So life was strange. You know, we didn't have steady solar power for a while because, I mean, you go to seminary to be a missionary, and then you find out, well, I should have went to a mechanics course instead. You know, they don't teach you how to repair a generator or install solar lighting in seminary. Or they don't teach you what to do if a man and his two wives come to you for catechism. These are the areas of seminary that they just don't cover in the West, right? But life was surreal. So we settled down there. The people would peer into our house at all hours of the day. We felt like the human zoo. We wrapped our house in mosquito netting. Because we're in a lowland jungle, people ask me why I got malaria 24 times. Well, because I'm still alive. You know, as long as you're living, you're going to get malaria at least once or twice a year there. It's lowland swamp. You know, there's not a lot of gray-bearded people among the tribe. I'm an old man. And so people would peer into our house at all hours of the day. We'd wrap our house in the screen, so that keep the mosquitoes out, and they'd peer all day long, and they'd watch my wife cook on the stove, and they'd talk about how the stove worked. I'd flip on the solar lighting, finally, when we got it working, and they'd startle again, and we hear them talking in their shock. At nighttime, we didn't have a solar refrigeration. We didn't have a solar fridge for many years, so we lived on dehydrated vegetables, dehydrated beef. So I got real hungry at night. So I'd go out in the creek, and there'd be crawdads that have these little red beady eyes. I'd stab them and get 2 or 3 kilograms to fry up at night so I could sleep. I got real hungry there. And I'd ask some of the men to go with me, but they were afraid of witches at night. I'm like, you're half starved. You're hungry all the time, but you won't go and get these crawdads with me. I gave a guy a flashlight. And the way a flashlight shines is different than the torches, the homemade torches they made. So it would bounce off the trees, and the guy threw the flashlight in the air and ran up the creek bank yelling, Swangi, yelling witch. So the people are animists. They live in animistic fear. Do you know what animism is? Animism is sort of the belief that everything in nature is alive with spiritual forces. And you have to live in a certain way, not ethically, but certain rituals, certain dietary restrictions, so that you would appease the spirits, so that the spirits would not be mad at you. And so they lived their life in animistic fear. They were in fear of their fellow man. They were in fear of their neighbors. But the gospel brings peace. The gospel brings peace between man and man, and more importantly, between man and God. At first, the kids did not play at all. I'd pass them and they'd peer. They'd sneak a peek at me through the cracks in their hut. We tried to clear an area in front of our house. And slowly, the kids began to play in our yard. At 4 p.m. every day, we'd beat on a cooking pot, clang, clang, clang. And that way, it would broadcast. And if anyone was sick, they'd come to our porch, and we would treat them on our front porch. If they were too sick, I'd put on my rucksack with medicine and hike out to treat them. In severe cases, I'd have a GPS and a satellite phone. We'd hike out, and we'd hack out an area the size of a volleyball court, or take the patient to a riverbank and call in the helicopter to come evacuate the patient. And so we settled in this central village of Donawage along the river. And then we put these Highland Christian evangelists from the Dani tribe, we put them in the surrounding villages so that I could reach every Korowai village within a 12-hour hike. Because there you only got 12 hours of daylight. And even the tribal people get a little scared if you have to overnight on the jungle trail after dark, because things begin to crawl on you. If you try to sleep on the ground, things will crawl into your socks, or they will crawl up your pants legs. And so if you get caught after dark, you got to make yourself a platform above the ground so that you don't wake up with a lot of uninvited guests, which you got anyway. You got uninvited guests in your guts all the time from the Giardia and the dysentery, and you got the uninvited guest of the plasmodium, the malaria in your liver. So you're already alive with the jungle inside you. You don't want it to be sharing a bed space with you as well. And so our life consisted of treating the sick, hiking, doing the same thing every day, week after week. No results. People getting mad or threatening us. No results. People dying, carrying the sick into our house, and they either live and die in our front room, next to the place where the kids play. Sometimes we'd have 2 or 3 people laying on the floor with IVs in them. And the kids, my daughter would be playing My Little Pony right next to them. So it's just a strange environment. But it wasn't all bad. We had a good swimming hole. Sometimes I'd swim 3 times a day with the kids. All my kids could swim from the time they were 3 years old. And I got to canoe for Jesus, right? I got to be out. I didn't have to live in an office. And the end of our first term was 2009. 4.5, almost 5 years. We had one convert who promptly died. So you read about this in the history of missions. Sometimes people will go 7, 10, 14 years without a single convert. So our convert was Condreas, and he died. He would lead me around. He would explain the gospel to the people in the trees. We would record his voice for when he wasn't there. And when he was dying, some of these Donnie Christians tried to pray for him, and they threw them out of the hut. They were trying to work their animistic magic on him. But in the middle of the night, he crawled out. He gathered his friends around him. He says, "I'm going to die, but I believe in Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus too." And of that group of young men, that became the foundation of the church. They witnessed his death. They witnessed his testimony. And all of them except for one became believers, baptized believers. And the one was Mesak. And he was a pretender. He created hymns in the Korowai language, but he had participated in a tribal murder, and he was promised a young girl from another clan as a wife when she got old enough. The old enough there means 9, 10, or 11 years old. So on his deathbed, he crawled out of his hut, sick as can be, trying to harass this young girl, 11-year-old girl, down at the girl's swimming hole, because this other village would... It was made up of mostly unattached females, and they'd come for treatment. A malaria treatment would take 4 days with the medicine we had. Two or three times, women from this village would leave after the second day, would not complete their dosage, because they were being harassed by the men. And so Mesak, his last week of life, he held on to that promise. He had committed a murder in exchange for a wife, and he held on to that to his last day. But all the other young men, they're the foundation of the church now. Waihu, he was the first young man I baptized. He just graduated Bible school 6 months ago. So, first term, almost 5 years, the one convert dies. And then my wife gets a tropical virus. She's paralyzed in the lower limbs for a number of weeks. After a week or two, she was able to limp a bit, but I had to carry her. And then we got pregnant. She had a miscarriage because of that. So before we came home on furlough, we ended up being medically evacuated to Singapore. And an hour after we arrived, my wife began to hemorrhage and almost bled to death in the back seat of the taxi on the way to the hospital. And then we came home. So victorious first term, huh? Come back with your head high, no results, your wife almost dies, your one convert almost dies. So we took our furlough, and then we went back for more. Pretty much immediately had a second miscarriage, the first month or two on the field. Then I got dengue fever. Dengue is called breakbone fever, and that's a good name for it. I read about folks that took LSD or hallucinogens. They talk about these drug trips. I got it all for free. So that week that I had dengue fever, I was flying through the air. I was seeing strange visions. The evangelist told me that I just flopped like a fish back and forth all day long for several days. I don't remember much of it. And then I got well, and we began to trek again. Day after day and week after week, we visited treehouse to treehouse. This is an illiterate people, over 99% illiteracy. How do you reach them? We use picture books. We use the folks that were learning Indonesian. I was starting to learn Korowai. I'd write the sentences down. I'd butcher the language. We'd explain it time after time. We'd do the catechism, you know. I'm glad you know what the catechism is. If you can't read, catechism is great because the tribal people got great memories. In the canoe, on the trail, who made you? Why did God make you? What else did God make? You can do that with the disciples hour after hour on the trail, and they will start quizzing each other. So it's an absolutely great method. We begin to wonder, are there any converts? And those that profess, do they love Jesus or do they love our medicine? But then we begin to see some changes. First, you know, in the past, if you got sick and died in your treehouse, people would just leave you. Your body and the treehouse would rot together, and they just move the trail to avoid you. But now we see these young men, they're going out to take food to somebody. I go, "Hey, what you doing?" "Oh, we're taking food to so-and-so." "Oh, they must be family." And Waihu started giggling. Oh, actually, they used to be our enemies. Their clan used to be enemies to ours. We used to fight, but they're sick, so we're going to take them food and we're going to pray for them. And so I begin to realize maybe there's some change. And then we begin to see, it's not salvation, but we begin to see children playing. They begin to gather. At first, the men would still carry their bows and arrows. They'd be hunker around the trees on the outside of our field. Slowly, less and less people carried their weapons. More kids. Sometimes there'd be over 100 people in our yard every afternoon. And, they used to fear witches and found out, they were playing this game called witch tag. So their object of fear became an object of mockery, became a childhood game. So that's not salvation, but that's a good metric. And we saw several people that almost died that came back from the brink of death. We ran out of malaria medicine one time, and Mission Aviation Fellowship flew really low over our house and threw the medicine out the window into our bushes so that I could give this lady another IV dose of quinine, and that brought her back. And so we saw lots of examples of that sort. We began to see people baptized, and a routine developed. This group of young men that profess faith, they would gather Monday or Tuesday. We'd go through these picture books. I'd explain the story from the Bible. By Wednesday or Thursday, they'd get up and explain it back to their peers. And by Thursday or Friday, they begin to grasp some implications from each story. They'd say, oh, God preserved the people of Israel there because they needed to stay alive because they later God would send the deliverer through them. Oh, okay, you got it. And then Saturday they would go out to their villages. I'd stay in Donawage, they'd go out to the periphery so that every Sunday there could be some sort of clear gospel presentation. And then Monday they'd gather back together. Sometimes I'd go out with them and see how they were doing. Sometimes they did good, sometimes they didn't do so good. Two of them got up one time and got into an argument whether Noah brought termites into the ark or not, because termites would eat the ark and then the boat would sink. And I'm like, guys, you don't need to talk about this now. We'll cover it next week. But so, trial by error, right? So we begin to see believers, and these believers, they said, oh, Bapa, we are teaching the word of God, but we cannot read it. We need to learn how to read the Bible for ourselves. And so that is when I began to focus on the school. And then we began to get the school established, then we had our second furlough. And my wife's immune system just kind of went kaput for a while. Your guts contain a lot of your immune system, and if you got all sorts of bugs and giardia and dysentery about every 2 months, all those little villi, what are they called? Villi? They die out, and your body can't absorb nutrients very well. My wife was eating like an athlete, and per the test results, she was malnourished because nothing was absorbing. Because if your guts are half dead from dysentery, it takes a little while to build that back up. So our second furlough, we took a little longer to rehabilitate her, and then we went back in 2016. So that's two terms now. Are there any questions up to this point? Questions about the tribe, about us, about the work? The Wycliffe Bible Translators, they got aviation branch, what's it called here, JARS. There it's called Yajasi, and we fly them quite a bit as well. And then there's that helicopter, Heli Vita, and they got one helicopter in the middle of the island. Papua is the size of France, so one helicopter, they get overloaded. But if you got a medical emergency, they've helped us several times, and we have taken... It's not going so well. My long-term plan for the Korowai is we got a group of young men that want to be trained themselves as linguists. And that, I recruited another Western family, the Snyder family, and he worked on the catechism with Waihu, our first believer. And so we got the catechism into audio there, and we would call it Salvation History, the big picture, kind of a summary of the whole of Scripture. So we got those into audio format, but this young group of youth want to be trained to do the translation themselves as mother tongue translators. Because it takes like 25 years to produce a New Testament there, be a lot better to have the locals do it. What other questions do you got? Not everybody at once. Are you all shy? You don't look like you're a shy bunch. Oh, did my presentation cover all the details? No burning questions, huh?
Did children also get ill?
Every child except for my youngest has had malaria multiple times. My son Noah has had it probably 5, 6, or 7 times. You just kind of, yeah, it comes on. Malaria is fairly predictable. It's not as scary as you would think, because if you know what your body does when you get it, you can treat it right away. But Noah's tough as an ox now, so it hasn't, you know, my prayer has always been, Lord, if one of us has to get severely sick, let it be me and not my children. And God answered that prayer. I mean, he squashed me, but not my kids, so praise God for that. What other questions do you have?
Mm-hmm. What kind of problems does Wycliffe have?
Wycliffe? Oh, that's a whole, I could speak on that for an hour, but over the last 10, 15 years, they've had a number of controversies among the Wycliffe people over translation theory, and maybe your pastor can tell you about the different theories of Bible translation, whether it's formal equivalence or dynamic equivalence and such, and that in-house debate goes on and on, especially among tribal people. You know, I mean, I've heard of some people translating Jesus as the pig of God in some Papuan context. I'm like, that really doesn't fit. You know? We have none among the Northern Korowai translators. There are two Western families, and we both basically had our health shattered. The Snyders are Paul. He's back in the States now. His health is pretty well ruined. And I'm back in the States, and I'm coming out of it. And I hope Paul does as well. But again, I'll tell you this. I took a group photo about 13, 14 years ago. I took a group photo of all these Korowai kids, a couple teenagers, one 18-year-old. 14 years ago, every single one of them is dead except for the kid we shipped out for schooling. So out of about, I think there was 13, 14 kids in that picture. And so about a 95% mortality rate over the last decade. And people ask me, why'd you get malaria so many times? Well, there's not a lot of old tribal people. You know, you watch the Discovery Channel, a bunch of baloney. You know, they present tribal people. These proud warriors, they live in harmony with nature. And me and my wife are like, oh. They don't live in harmony with nature. They fight nature tooth and nail every day, and they lose. They die of malaria. They die of tuberculosis. By the time they get something like measles, they're half-starved. They're malnourished. So simple things kill them. And then, you know, the germ theory of disease, wash your hands, the germ theory of disease is not known to tribal people. If you suddenly get sick, it's got to be a curse. It's got to be witchcraft. So we believe in the germ theory of disease. And my church announcements were regularly, do not poop in the same area of the creek that you get your drinking water out of. So, you know, imagine that in your church bulletin. And imagine having to repeat it over and over again because people are still not getting it. And I don't mean to be crude, but that's tribal reality. What other questions do you got?
Mm-hmm. At what point in your lives would people
you don't kill the goose that lays the golden egg. Just like the old pastor, Johannes Herlock, he saved several people from malaria. And in a very short time, they knew I was there for their good. And they knew the village leader, the Almanok clan, he'd come at me with a machete, 2 days later, he'd be down with malaria. Don't treat me, I'm gonna die. Don't even bother. I'd feed him, I'd treat him. 3 days later, he'd be well. 5 days later, he'd be back swinging a machete at me. And I'd say, don't you remember last week? He said, oh, that was last week. When I was 18, I was drifting towards atheism. You know, in public school, I was taught that we're alive and we're human because of a chance collocation of atoms. You know, atoms and chance and time, and boom, we got everything that we have here. And that's kind of a bleak philosophy of life. Everything is meaningless. So I began to read the New Testament, and there was never any person that taught like Jesus or loved like Jesus. And it don't sound very macho, but I fell in love with Jesus. And he gave his life for me, and he suffered the wrath of God for me. I could bear some discomfort for him. You know, he came from heaven to earth for me. I can cross an ocean for him. And so I believe I was saved with a missionary call, because I read Matthew 28, and I see folks that are sick in the church, not very healthy, don't want to go. And I'm like, well, the Great Commission is to go into all nations, not the easy nations, not the nations that won't kill you, not the nations that don't have malaria. It says, you know, we're going to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's pretty inclusive. And not all people want to, and not all people can, but we can. So why don't we? If not me, then who? And if not now, then when? What are we waiting for? And again, I wanted to serve God, but I don't like church music. I don't like the piano. I don't like wearing a suit. I'm not a great public speaker. I grew up a bit unrefined, but the jungle people love me. You know, put me in a class of middle-class yuppies, and I, as their pastor, they probably kicked me out after the second week. But God was gracious enough to find a niche where I could be useful, and I would pray, Lord, make me useful somehow. And he placed me in a spot where I could prosper. Even my personality strengths and weaknesses. This illness was extremely hard for me. I'm not a gentle person. I was always, my hobby was to fight bare knuckle and to do MMA and to do judo. I liked that, or to be out in the woods. And where does a person like that fit? And so God allowed me to fit. So he's very merciful to me. And then I get sick and I come back to the States, and those traits that served me in the jungle, you know, my wife says that every time there's a conflict or a challenge, I put my head down and charge. But that's not necessarily the answer for this context here. I probably would fail as a pastor. But among very unrefined tribal people that laugh and laugh and laugh at you if you fall off a log into the creek, even before they, you know, drag you out to safety, you're bubbling, you're doing the glub, glub, glub thing underwater, and they're laughing as you float past, you know. Maybe, yeah, God was gracious to stick me in that environment where I understood the people. Because what isn't funny about some big white guy falling off a log, half drowning in a creek for the sixth time that year, you know? Mm-hmm.
How come you don't kill mosquitoes?
How come I don't kill mosquitoes? Because there's millions of them. Oh, the blessings of DDT. I talked to the United Nations about that. But in some places on the coast, the Indonesian government sprays some sort of smoke or something to keep the mosquitoes away. But one of my missionary colleagues, he developed some sort of weird cancer, and he remembers the government spraying some stuff right into his house several times. So I don't know which is worse, die of the mosquitoes. At least malaria, I know what I'm getting. So I don't know. We did all we could to drain the swamps, to dig ditches. Any other questions? This brings us up to our third term. We got the school established. We got a reformed church and school from Java to send us teachers. And during our third term, we also encountered some strange challenges as well. We had illegal gold miners opening mines upriver and dumping mercury into our water. And so I was able to close that twice, and now there's rules that the indigenous people must be fairly compensated, and all use of mercury is prohibited. So that was a partial victory, but it earned me enemies because I sent pictures to the BBC and the Sydney Morning Herald, and I began to have hate websites created against me, which is really kind of cool, actually. If you can't go for fame, you go for notoriety, right? You know, Trevor Johnson is a CIA agent sent to provoke Indonesian state and to spread dissension or something. But then the pictures it showed of us, I was treating a sick woman, and then my daughter was reading to the tribal people, and my wife looks at it and is like, oh, we look real menacing, don't we? So if you earn the right kind of enemies, you know you're doing a good job. But we started facing that as well. Yes? Well, we tried. After I left because I was sick, me and my son tried to go back about 2 years ago. And they put me in jail and deported me. So that's a good father-son bonding, right? Eat rice with cockroaches in it and sleep on the floor with all sorts of stuff. So they said that if I came back, they would put me in jail again and forget about me for a long time. So we have an immigration lawyer on that now. So pray I can get back. Mm-hmm. Is there any more questions? So our third terms, we got the church established, the school established, medical clinic. We got professional Indonesian nurses now coming in to replace us. And that's when I got sick. My last trip out to resupply in town, a group of Papuan students met me on the street. And they said, oh, you're a hero to the Papuan people. You fought the mine. And they picked me up over their shoulders, which was pretty impressive. It took like six or seven of them. I'm a big guy. I could hear one of them grunting. But they picked me up and carried me. And then I told my wife, watch, you know, now that we've reached this good point, watch it all come collapsing down. And just a month or two later, I got so sick, I threw up all day, every day. We called the mission plane. I crawled part of the way to the mission plane. The last Sunday before I had to be evacuated, though, we had the Lord's Supper and 24 baptized believers just in my village be able to partake. Plus, there are some in the surrounding villages. So that is consolation when you're puking your guts out, crawling along the mud back to the missionary airplane. My kids, because of space limitations, they were able to pack one backpack, and that's it. So imagine the trauma for a young kid. And then I spent months and months in severe pain, so severe I couldn't sleep. I'd beat my head against the tile floor trying to knock myself out. I had a swollen liver, swollen spleen, swollen gallbladder. I had four other parasites, including strongyloidiasis, which if it proliferates has about a 90% mortality rate. I had a spot in my brain and high levels of mercury. Couldn't even read. Couldn't think. But all I did was watch cats falling off of tables on YouTube. You know, my consolation was stupid pets on the internet. Because I could not think. I could not. I would forget sentences in mid-sentence as I spoke. Loud noises would make me vomit, dry heave. And in the age of COVID, imagine that. Start to dry heave. People give you the stinky eye everywhere. You know, I would get so tired that wherever I was, I just have to lay down. I laid down face first and fell asleep on the hospital floor. How gross is that? So that was 2018. The summer and fall of 2018 was when that began. It is now 2021, and I'm just now healthy enough to travel for the last 4 or 5 months. I tried to speak last year. I wasn't ready. I went through a severe depression. Some good pastors tried to encourage me by telling me depression is a sin and I just needed to repent of that. Very helpful. And so I began to just draw away from people. I physically in pain, mentally and emotionally as well. And it all looked bleak. But you know what? While I was laying in bed, too weak to get up one day, I get this Facebook Messenger message. This kid that grew up wearing leaves in a treehouse. Oh, Papa, I just finished school. Pray for me. Next year I want to go to Bible school. Now he's messaging me on Facebook Messenger. How crazy is that? This, you know, people would call it Stone Age tribe. And they're now connecting with me on Messenger. They're now finishing high school. And then some of the teachers I worked with, this video, you know, they called it Trevor Johnson Ministries. It makes me cringe every time. You know, I didn't, but they named it and they made this video for me. I just added like 15 seconds of narration. They did all the rest. One of the teachers said, I know your plan was to send teachers to this other new school. We went ahead and did it for you. So they began to act on the ministry expanded while I was bedbound. So praise God for that. So right now, you know, my prayer was, Lord, I want to reach the Korowai or die trying. Be very careful what you promised to God, because he almost fulfilled both parts of that request. We reached the Korowai, but I almost died trying. And my end goal was to see Korowai leadership, Korowai shepherds leading Korowai sheep. And we have that now. We have an indigenous church. We have a school. We have a health clinic. We have a dormitory / orphanage. And then while I was sick, they opened another school and three other preschools. There are now 250 kids being supported with Christian teachers. Every day there is worship, Bible reading. People say, oh, you've gone off evangelism and you've gone to focusing on schools. No, this is evangelism. And then we have 15 students in higher education to become teachers and healthcare workers as well. So, not to brag, but objectively speaking, the mission was a success, even though the missionary is in shambles. But you know, that's fine with me. You know, Jesus is worth it, and there is an eternal harvest. When we die, we will see Korowai brothers and sisters, and we will sing alongside them hymns of praise to Jesus. It will be one body with people that are so diverse that sometimes it seemed like they were from another planet, but they are closer to us than some of our own family by blood, because we're bound by the Spirit. So I thank you for having me here. I'm thankful that I'm able to speak, that I'm healthy enough. Are there any final questions before I end?
Where are you living now?
We're living in Springfield, Missouri, near Branson. And we want to go back, but again, we have an immigration lawyer trying to get us into Papua. We've been invited to a number, India, Thailand, East Timor. It's, you know, missionaries have to raise money, and it's awful PR to say, I have no idea what my next step is. I have no idea what I'm going to do. So my goals are to finish healing, because sometimes after these trips I have setbacks, to finish a book, to finish a doctoral dissertation, and then hopefully by that time I'll be able to work consistently without relapsing. Right now I work too hard, then I relapse for a week, and then I work another 3 or 4 weeks hard, and then I relapse a week. So, any final questions? Thank you for having me. Yep. You can just do the Sovereign Grace Missionary at Gmail and email me, talk to your pastor. And again, I brought you some books. If you read it, it's free. So, thank you very much. One final prayer request, please pray for my children. This is a risky thing to be very open. If a pastor or a missionary admits some sort of family weakness or adjustment, but my two oldest kids had adjustment problems coming back to the States. My son is now in military school. He's doing great, but he was very sad to leave the village, and my daughter was as well. Please pray for my four children. And pray for my family, yes.
We appreciate- appreciate Trevor being with us. He has, I haven't seen him for a year and a half, and he is much improved. I was really surprised, brother, actually, when you came in to the assembly. I know there's a long way to go, but thankful for what the Lord has given you. The young folk know how to go online and give and that kind of stuff, but if you don't, if you're like me, and you want to give through the church, we can get it to him. So you can just designate it for Trevor Johnson, and that will work as well. So we appreciate the report. It's an encouragement to hear what the Lord is doing in other parts of the world. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name this night. We give you praise and honor and glory. All power and might belong to you. We are thankful that you are pleased to take us up as instruments in thy service, and we do pray for Trevor. We ask that you would continue to strengthen his body, his mind, all the things that are affected by these diseases. We pray for his family, that you might be with them, his wife, that you would uphold and keep her as well, and continue to grow them both in the most holy faith together. Be with his children, sometimes the traumatic things that they must see or go through in the field and then return. We pray that your great mercies would be upon them, that you would draw them near unto thyself, that you would reveal the glory of Christ to them, even as you did to their father so many years ago. We ask, O God, that you would be with the Korowai people as well. We're thankful for others taking up the work, and we pray for the indigenous peoples themselves, that there would be a host of teachers and preachers, medical workers who would be returning and laboring among these very people as well. We thank you, Father, for all these things. And we give you all praise and honor belong to you. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.